right, well, this is part two of The Christian in Politics. We began last week to consider this subject. And last week I ran right up to the end of my time. There wasn't any time for questions. So what I plan to do, Lord willing, today is at several places along the way, I'll purposely stop to see if there's questions. If you have a question, see if you can wait for one of those next places that we stop to ask it. If it's terribly urgent, go ahead and we'll try and work it in. All right, just a bit of review for anyone who missed last Lord's Day. What we tried to accomplish that time was we started with some definitions. We're talking about the Christian in politics, and we defined Christian as strictly meaning those who have repented of their sins, they've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they are those who are truly regenerate. They know the Lord. They are saved. And when we talk about politics, we defined it this way. First of all, as the art or science concerned with guiding or influencing government policy, in other words, trying to get a law passed. Secondly, we define it as competition between rival interest groups or individuals for power or leadership in government, for example, trying to get someone elected. We moved on from that point to consider the Christian as a citizen. We looked at three major New Testament passages, Romans 13, Titus 3, and 1 Peter 2. We found that those three New Testament passages had a common theme, a united theme, and it was that of God honoring submission to governmental authority. And we saw that all three passages presented us with a universally distributed message. It went to Rome, it went to Crete, it went to the dispersed Jewish believers, and then finally, throughout the ages, it's gone to every nation on the earth. Thirdly, last time we asked the question, should Christians be involved in politics? And we clarified that question, saying that it was not the question of should churches be involved in politics. We find that in the Scriptures, churches are not authorized, they are not warranted, they are not commissioned to take up politics. But the question is actually, should Christians be involved in politics? Now, we saw that some have answered this question with an emphatic no, while others have answered with an equally emphatic yes. But actually, as we study the Scriptures, we find that involvement in politics for the Christian falls into the area of Christian liberty. The Christian may be involved or not as they choose. We then focused on the extensive liberty which the American Christian possesses to participate in the political process if he or she so desires to do so. In America, we have probably unparalleled liberty to do a great many things, and one of them being to be involved in politics. We don't live in a nation where Christians are shut out of the political process. We can participate fully if we choose to. From there, we look briefly at the concept of law and the workings of American politics. And then finally, we wrapped up last Lord's Day giving several words of caution. And a couple of those were, if you recall, remember that in working out a theology of politics, that the Christian's source book is the Bible, not the U.S. Constitution. And then the second word of caution was be circumspect in your political associations. And what I mean by that is it's one thing to be part of a national party in order that you may have the proper credentials to vote. It's probably another thing entirely to be part of a political action committee or some sort of a lobby, some sort of a protest or interest group. All of these things require a closer degree of association and involvement with others, and we talked about those others. Largely, you will be talking about unconverted people, and there needs to be caution, there needs to be wisdom in drawing close and working closely with unconverted people. You do not have the common ground that many people, even many Christians, suppose exists between the believer and the unbeliever. The only common ground that exists is the image of God. You and the unbeliever alike are image bearers of God. You have that in common, and beyond that you can find very little biblically in common with them. They don't think the same way. They don't reason from the same premises. Their whole worldview, their starting point is different than yours. You might find yourself, if you engaged in a political action committee, you might find yourself where you weren't expecting to be at some point. You might find yourself at the Capitol building, joined in a circle, holding hands and having a prayer vigil with a Catholic priest and a nun or two, a few Mormons, maybe someone who shares your view against abortion, but happens to be he's from the Gays Against Abortion group. And here you are all thrown together, all holding hands, about to pray, and pray, the question comes, to whom and on what basis? And you find you have no common ground. So if you're going to work closely in some sort of a political action committee or any other group, think carefully, pray much, and seek to have wisdom in doing so. That's a very rapid summation of last week. Any questions lingering from last week before we start the new material? All right. Well, let's move on then. And today we want to consider, or at least begin, emphasize it's barely a beginning, of laying a basis for a theology of politics, toward a basic theology of politics. And this will just be scratching the surface and something that you might want to develop further on your own. To begin with, as we try to develop a basic theology of politics, we want to consider, first of all, an overarching principle. It's the same place we start with nearly everything, and it is this. We read in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God," and that includes politics. If you're going to do politics, you must do it to the glory of God. And in fact, if you find that you cannot engage in politics and do it to God's glory, then you must have nothing to do with it. I think that should be self-evident for a Christian. If you can't engage in politics or anything else for that matter, and you find in your heart that you cannot do it to the glory of God, don't do it. It must not be done, because everything we do must be with that in view. We are seeking to glorify our God. And then closely associated with that, I would call this the category of things. Two passages come to mind. Luke 10:41 and 42, where we read, "And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her.'" There you see that Martha was distracted from the one thing by many things. Similarly, we read in Mark 4:19, "The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." So my point is that politics, like many other things, can be a harmful diversion to your soul. It can be very intriguing. It can be very stimulating, exciting. It can be very time-consuming. It can possibly be a diversion to your soul and therefore a danger to beware of. So keep that in mind. Our goal in life, politics included, is to glorify God, to not be distracted by secondary things. All right, the second point in trying to establish, develop, work out a theology of politics, I would consider to be a thoroughgoing grasp of the New Covenant perspective. I'll try and flesh that out for you. But the necessity of a thoroughgoing New Covenant perspective. Remember, we alluded to this last Lord's Day, and I'll talk more about it today. There is no more theocracy. There is no more nation on earth that has God as its king, God who gives them their civil laws and their civil code. We read in Matthew 28, beginning at verse 19, very familiar verses to you. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This constitutes the marching orders of the New Covenant believing community. Go into all the nations, baptizing them there in their nations, etc. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. "Through Him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name." Also in Romans chapter 16, verse 26. "But now this mystery," is what has been referred to, "but now this mystery has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith." So Paul there is talking about how the mystery of grace, specifically the mystery of the new covenant and the bringing in of other peoples besides Jews. That mystery has now been made known in the gospel, been made known to all nations, because in the new covenant it is a multinational, worldwide perspective and view. The old covenant model was indeed that of a theocracy over a single nation. But that nation was a mixed multitude, a people made up of both those who knew the Lord and those who did not. And both groups, those who knew the Lord, those who did not know the Lord, both legitimately made up the old covenant people of God. And it was under a theocracy. But it was upon that mixed multitude that a common national civil law was imposed. How they lived their lives in the community, how they ran the nation. That was imposed upon this mixed multitude, believers and non-believers, from above, from God, in a theocracy. The new covenant model is that of the redeemed out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, as John tells us. It is made up of a people who all know the Lord, as Jeremiah tells us. They are, as Paul tells us, the true Israel, the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. Then if you turn to Romans chapter 9, a good passage to use any time we're talking about the new covenant. Romans chapter 9. We want to read beginning at verse 6. Paul says, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed." So this is the identity of the new covenant people of God. Every one of them truly knows the Lord. They are scattered throughout all of the nations, not one of which is, quote, Christian. They live under very diverse governments. The new covenant people of God are living out a common faith as sojourners and pilgrims scattered throughout the nations. Each of them is learning to love the brotherhood and to fear God, and to honor the king or the premier or the president, whoever it might be, and their own particular nation. God forbid that we should ever repeat the shameful errors on this point made by the continental reformers, the Puritans of both England and New England, and at least in principle, the theonomists of our own day. It was the failure of the reformers to recognize that the end of the theocracy came with the end of the old covenant. They failed to see that the church was spread among all nations, and thus being salt and light in a wide diversity of human governments, many of them were hostile to one another, while the members of these churches had their citizenship in heaven. That is a new covenant reality. But the reformers and most of the Puritans after them missed this. To their credit, the Anabaptists and the Baptists saw it and acted upon it. We've covered this before. Now, had they diligently, that is the reformers, had they diligently applied the principle of sola scriptura to this issue, they would not have made compacts with their magistrates, nor would they have persecuted their brethren who disagreed. As Professor Timothy George comments on the renowned Swiss reformer, saying, "Zwingli's program of reform presupposed the identity of the visible church with the populace of the Christian city or state." And that was typical of the reformers. They looked out at their city, they looked out at their nation and said, "Ah, there is Christianity, there is the church, they are one and the same." And that mentality was drawn from a mistaken view of covenants. All of the mainline churches which came out of the 16th century Reformation were formed into state churches. Germany, Holland, Switzerland, Scotland, England, and others established state churches. They modeled themselves after the mixed multitude of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant Israel. So that's something of the New Covenant identity, and just a word about our heavenly citizenship. Whether we live in literal Israel today, or America, or Africa, or Australia, wherever, we as believers have a common citizenship. We are all citizens of one city, and we have one common king. Philippians 3:20, we read, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. And again, if you remember from last week, none of this calls for passivity or an absolute refraining from politics. Not at all. It is just to keep our minds focused on our true identity as children of the King of Kings. We furthermore read in 1 Peter chapter 2, a passage we read last week, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the nations, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, any questions or thoughts about this aspect that we've covered so far, Paul? Okay. Yes, and we'll get to that before we're done today. And if that doesn't satisfy, let's come back to your question. If, for the sake of those listening by tape, Paul's asking if I could give an example of those who are involved in politics for the glory of God. And we are going to talk about that today, Lord willing. All right, any others? Okay, let's move on. The third point I would make as we try to hammer out a theology of politics is that this theology of politics must not be provincial or insular, but rather it must be as extensive as the New Covenant itself. And we talked about this last week. We have a tendency, I suspect to our brethren throughout the world, an irritating tendency as Americans, to start here, that is, in America, with the American scene as our backdrop. And we think in an exclusively American way, and then we try to export that to our brethren living in all kinds of different situations and governments and whatnot. And it won't work, and it can't work, and it shouldn't be tried, but we have a tendency to do that. And if we're going to be, if we're going to think in a strictly New Covenant way, we have to remember we have brethren in the faith all throughout the world who don't know anything and never will know anything about the American scene or American norms. But they are living out their faith in their respective countries, and we have to keep that in mind at least if we're going to try to articulate something that is applicable to Christians as Christians wherever they are. Does that make any sense? Okay, that's one of my pet peeves in all of this. All right. As Christians, we have no warrant to impose the political ideals of one nation upon another nation. Romania can't hammer out a working system of politics based on the Romanian model and then publish books and market it throughout the world and everyone else take it up and say, here's how you do it. No, that's a very, very particular application of the principle we're going after. We are trying to establish a theology of politics that applies anywhere you go. And if it's biblically sound, it will hold true no matter what nation you're trying to live your faith out in. Now, true, we are emphasizing how to do this in America because we're in America and it only makes sense to present something that would be more useful to you here in your daily lives. But American politics is not the standard to which we hold our brethren around the world. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 7:21, a verse that you might not at first think is very likely to be helpful. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and verse 21. Paul says, were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. Now, in this context, this exhortation to Christian slaves in the church at Corinth amounts to this. You may very well serve Christ in your calling as a slave. Don't be anxious about it. However, if you can be made free, use your freedom to serve Christ all the more. That's the point that Paul is making in context of Corinthians. Now, this principle, as applied to our topic, has reference to our peculiar liberties as American Christians, our brethren in nations which grant less freedom to its citizens than that which we enjoy. They may nonetheless serve Christ very well in their setting, even if it's China or some primitive tribe somewhere in the sticks. It doesn't matter. Wherever they are, they may serve Christ well as they are. We, however, who have the tremendous freedom as Christians in America, ought all the more to use our freedom to serve Christ more fully. In other words, in a more unhindered manner. But our greater liberty to include political activity in the ways that we serve Christ, that, good though it is, must not be elevated to a paradigm for all believers in all nations. I'm afraid I might be beating a dead horse here, but I don't want you to get away today without grasping that. As we take up the Scriptures and find out what we can do, what we may do, what we must not do, what we ought to do, and then work out how we can participate in politics in America today and glorify God in it, we must remember we aren't working out something that we can mass market to the rest of the world. We have worked out how to do politics in America to the glory of God. That's not going to look the same as it will in a great many other lands in the world. Is that clear? All right. I won't beat that horse anymore. But consider the Apostle Paul as a great example. Because he was a Roman citizen, he made use of his rights in the political system of the Roman Empire, and that was wise. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 28, we read, "The commander answered Paul, 'With a large sum I obtained this citizenship.' And Paul said to him, 'But I was born a citizen.'" Rather boastfully, perhaps. Paul was very thankful, very glad that he was born a Roman citizen. He had rights and privileges that many, many people did not have or enjoy. In Acts chapter 25 and verse 11, we read, again, Paul having to fall back upon his Roman rights. He says in Acts 25:11, "For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." And those few little words there are very important. "I appeal to Caesar." That is a technical, legal phrase. And Paul was invoking it on the spot, using his rights as a Roman citizen. The emperor represented the people, and so the appeal to Caesar was the right of every Roman citizen. And Paul was using it on this occasion, and that very wisely. And you're familiar with this. I'm sure you've considered it before. But consider this. Note this very well. Had Paul lived in, say, Russia in the 1930s, he could not and would not have appealed to Stalin. No such appeal existed. Similarly, if he had lived in modern-day Iran, he could not appeal to the Ayatollah. No such appeal exists. But because he lived in Rome as a Roman citizen, he made use of his privileges. And that was good and wise and well that he did so. In a similar fashion, we who are living out our faith in 21st century America may make optimum use of our liberties and seek to influence the politics of this land for the glory of God and the peace of the church. But let us remember that the exercise of our peculiar liberties in America do not constitute a playbook for the Lord's people in all nations. Okay, I think that's probably clear. Any questions or comments? Maybe it stirred something up in your thinking, which we may or may not get to today. All right, we'll move on. And Paul, I haven't forgotten your question. All right, in the fourth place, the realities of special revelation are never to be made subservient to any political agenda. Let me read that again. The Realities of Special Revelation, that book you're holding in your hands today, the realities of special revelation are never to be made subservient to any political agenda. I want to give two examples, one from history and one from our own day. The first example I would give to you would be that of the Progressive Party in the election of 1912. Anyone here remember that? Did anyone vote? No, okay. All right. That's going back far enough. We'll call that history. All right, we're talking about Teddy Roosevelt. And Teddy Roosevelt had already served as president. He was, up until this time, a Republican. But he and others formed what they called the Progressive Party, or its nickname was the Bull Moose Party. And this the time was 1912. And if you remember from our studies last week, when we talked about this very generation of people, they came up with an amendment to our Constitution. And you remember how difficult it is to get an amendment to our Constitution. It's a very difficult thing to do, and that's a good thing, or we'd be doing it every other week with all of the mood swings in the country. But in 1919, they were successful, and they came up with what amendment? Does anyone remember from a whole week ago? Prohibition. Okay. And what did prohibition prohibit? Alcohol. All right. It prohibited the use of alcohol, and it didn't last very long, did it? Just a few years, they realized this is a mess. We went down the wrong road here, and they repealed it with a subsequent amendment. Well, as we saw last Lord's Day, that political mood, if you will, grew up in the country parallel to a religious mood that was sweeping the country. And during and after World War I, it was the opinion slash mood of the majority or a lot of American people that alcoholic beverages were necessarily in themselves evil. And there was a large movement to have them banned, and they succeeded with this amendment. So that if that's all you had, you might look back upon the 1910s to 1920s as a high point in American history of a very moral people, if that's all you had. But you need to remember this. That same generation also gave rise to speakeasies and the flappers of the 1920s. And if you've seen an old film or two of this era, you know what I'm talking about. Liquor was legally banned, but you could still get it if you went to a speakeasy, and all other things were available there as well. And then the flappers of the 1920s, the precursors to the liberated American woman, that was going on at the same time that this mood swelled up against alcohol. So you have to take all of these things together to try and understand the mind and mood of the people in that day. Well, along comes Teddy Roosevelt and some others, and they're not happy with the Democrats, they're not happy with the Republicans, and they form the Progressive Party, gearing up for the election of 1912. Now, Teddy Roosevelt and the Progressive Party welcomed the new theological liberalism of their day, and they brought it right in to the platform of their political party. It was part of the package, the new theological liberalism. They made use of biblical phraseology, but with new liberal definitions which were suited to the liberal social programs, such as getting rid of alcohol, etc. Now, it was known as liberalism. It was known as the advent of the social gospel, and Roosevelt and his peers bought into that. In his address before the convention of the National Progressive Party in Chicago in August of 1912, Teddy Roosevelt closed out his speech with these words. And I want you to listen carefully. I'm going to give you an advantage that some of your brethren didn't have the day they sat and listened to this speech. You have the advantage of hindsight. We know now what many well-meaning Christians didn't know in that day, that this social gospel, that this new liberal Christianity was a counterfeit religion. It sounded good then, and they were going to do a lot of good things. But I want you to listen to Roosevelt's words with the advantage of hindsight, knowing what we know now. Listen to some of the phrases that sprinkle this speech. And this is just the closing of the speech. He says, "Now to you men, who in your turn have come together to spend and be spent in the endless crusade against wrong, to you who face the future resolute and confident, and to you who strive in a spirit of brotherhood for the betterment of our nation, to you who gird yourselves for this great new fight in the never-ending warfare for the good of humankind, I say in closing, we stand at Armageddon and we battle for the Lord." End quote. Man, that sounds good, doesn't it? But if you knew what he meant by those words, you might not be as excited, because it brought in, well, not only socialism to the church, which was a disastrous thing, but it brought in a whole barge load of social programs and social thinking into the political atmosphere. And though the Republican Party doesn't seem to have picked up and embraced that, the Democratic Party, it seems, has. It got their attention. And you can trace that out to our own day. Well, there were religious phrases sprinkled into that speech, weren't there? It sounded good. It sounded biblical. This must be a converted man wanting to run for president. Well, not necessarily so. Roosevelt, as it happens, was one of the editors of Outlook magazine, a very liberal religious magazine. And he was liberal in his politics. He was liberal in his theology. And they often go together. Sometimes they're separate. You get some very confused people who try to hold on to a conservative theology and a liberal politics, or vice versa. But usually they go together. The second example that I would give under this, and I'm still talking about not taking divine revelation and making it your lapdog to serve your political interests. The second example would be certain conservative movements in our own day. For example, the Moral Majority, where the term Christian is so diluted and inclusive that it claims to encompass the majority of Americans. Now, you live in the same country that I do, the same neighborhoods that I do. You work in the same kinds of places that I do. Is the America you see mostly regenerate, God-fearing people, love the Lord, living holy? No. But those who founded the Moral Majority would have you believe so, because they reduced it to the lowest common denominator to get enough people to sign on and go with the program. And anytime you do anything like this, you are adulterizing the Word of God. You are making merchandise of the Word of God. You are making political points with the inspired Word of God. You're not calling your followers to a strict interpretation of the Scriptures worked out into life and even politics. You're not doing that. You're tossing out some biblical phrases, a verse here, a verse there, that people can rally around and get things done in Washington. And those are not the same thing. Those are two very different objectives. Brethren, we must never take the revealed Word of God and make it a mere vehicle for advancing our political agenda. Any questions up to this point? I'm getting closer to Paul's point. All right. Let's move on to the next section then. Here I want to point out something that you may already be aware of, perhaps you're not. But as you try to think your way through, this is especially for those of you who, as Christians, choose to participate in the political process. If you choose to do that, you need to remember something that is often forgotten today. And it is this: there is no dichotomy between our faith and our worldview. I'll repeat it and then I'll explain it. There is no dichotomy between our faith and our worldview. And what I'm saying by this is that we don't come into this God's house on the Lord's Day and think biblically, think scripturally, think what do the Scriptures say about this, this, and this, and then do something about it. And then when we wake up Monday morning, we forget all of that. Now we're in the, quote, real world, and we can't think that way. Now we have to take other starting points, contemporary America, or conservatism, or liberalism, or whatever. And you make this strange break between how you think on the Lord's Day and how you think on the other days. And that ought not to be. You're doing something very unnatural if you do that. There is no separation between our faith and our view of the world. And here's how this applies. We do not check our faith at the door when we approach the political table. If you're going to be involved in the political process, and we talked about this last Lord's Day, you've got to understand going in, and sometimes Christian men and women forget this, to our discredit, that animal rights fanatic, that tree hugger, that fairness representative, all these various people in the community have just as much right to come to the political table in this country as you do as a believer. And the reverse is true. You have just as much right to come to the political table as they do. When they come through the door, they don't put aside all of their statistics on animal abuse and tree abuse and homophobia and whatnot. They have all that data memorized and they're loaded for bear. And they're ready to argue. They don't leave that at the door. They bring that in with them. That's part of who they are. That's how they see the world. It's how they reason and argue politically. Well, similarly, if you're going to get in this game, you come to that same table with all of your presuppositions. This is God's world. It is a created reality. We are creatures of the living God. And that's your framework. That's how you think. You start there, and that's how you understand your world. And you don't leave that at the door when you come to the table, just as they don't. Okay? So don't let anyone tell you any differently. Now, if we're trying to win this person to Christ over a cup of coffee at a restaurant, fine. We don't accept his worldview as equal. No way. He's dead wrong, and our goal is to help him to understand that. But if you're going to participate in American politics, American politics is so structured that you and the unbeliever have equal rights to that table. You come with a full set of presuppositions, full set of the way that you look at the world and understand the world, and you try to work out where you're going to go from there. That's the way the American political process works. And this is obviously a specific application to our setting. All right, you both have a right to the political table. Now, someone at the political table asks you, why are you against this abortion bill? We've worked so hard on it, and you come in 3 months ago, and you're gumming up the works and trying to stop us. Why are you against this excellent bill allowing abortions? Now, there may be a place somewhere in the discussion to cite statistical data. I don't deny that. But ultimately, you are against abortion because it's wrong. No, it's wrong. All right. Do you see the point? You came into the room with that as a given, and you don't give it up. You know that the other people around the table, most of them, haven't started with that premise. That's in American political process, that's fine. That's to be expected. You're going to try to win them over. They're going to try to win you over. That's the way the game works. They further say to you, after you have shocked them and said that it's wrong, they ask, how can you be so sure that it's wrong? Now what do? Well, you pull out reams and reams of statistics and doctor's reports and try to intellectually press them into conceding the point. You can do that. I suggest that you're not going to be very effective. You answer, you say, because the baby in the womb is a human being, an image bearer of God, with all the rights guaranteed thereunto. And you state that rather matter-of-factly. I mean, doesn't everyone know that? You start there. That's a given. That's non-negotiable. And if others haven't got to that point, you'll be happy to help them get there. and you didn't bring it up. They asked. Well, it's wrong. How do you know it's wrong? Oh, well, since you asked, let me tell you. The baby, just like you, my opponent, is an image bearer of God. And in this country, all persons have a right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's very basic. It's very elementary logic. And go ahead and act surprised when they can't see it. Let them see how silly their arguments are. You're not in this setting, first and foremost, trying to win them to Christ. But if in fact your godly witness leads to that end, praise God. You are in this setting, at the political table, simply reasoning soundly, in a sane fashion, accepting all the givens that God has given us. This is a created world. We are creatures of the living and true God. That includes the baby in the womb. You know, let's move on. Let's shoot down this bill. And I'm not suggesting that you're going to win that argument. But when you reason at the political table, you don't abandon your faith. Your faith has been hammered out of the Scriptures. It is intrinsic to who you are. You cannot think otherwise than through your faith in God and His Word. That's how you see your world. And that's how you articulate your world. And you don't be ashamed. This is wrong. This is right. Interestingly, in a recent debate, a couple of candidates each said that their faith was important to their life and their politics. And yet one of them said that he wouldn't impose his faith on others unless it came to ecology or finances or whatever. Then he would. But as a believer, you can't do otherwise than to think biblically. That's how you see the world. That's how you understand how the world works. And you go to the political table with all of that baggage with you. You don't leave it at the door. They might also say to you, why are you so stubbornly opposed to this red light district that we want to establish in our city? And you answer, matter-of-factly, you answer, well, because it corrupts men. It increases the number of unfaithful men in our city. And they're flabbergasted. Where did you get that idea? And you say, I learned it from the Bible in Proverbs 23, and I've seen it verified in life. Very matter-of-factly, not angrily, not in an arrogant way. This is plain matter-of-fact. I thought everyone knew this, you know. In Proverbs 23:27 does say, for a harlot is a deep pit, and a seductress is a narrow well. She also lies in wait for a victim and increases the unfaithful among men. And you don't want that in your city. And you are reasoning, arguing with everyone else at the political table to this end. You want to take them there. And on the trip, you're not going to abandon your Christian principles because they're right. And the other guys happen to be wrong. If you are able to persuade them, if you win the argument and they agree with you without being converted, well, that's good for the city. It doesn't do them necessarily any good. But the city has a nice, good law in place. But this is how it works. Is this getting closer to what you were asking, Paul? Are you
somewhat?
Okay.
Can I ask a question?
Yes, yes, go ahead.
It's maybe a little more complex of an answer than what I was looking at from the standpoint of me being a person who votes faithfully and becomes engaged in the occasional lively discussion about who is the best candidate for a particular position.
Mm-hmm. Sure, that.
What's the glory of God? How should I frame those activities?
Okay. So you're asking when you're in an ordinary conversation, be it at work or the neighborhood or wherever.
Or even just to the level of voting. You know,
right.
My motivation to vote.
Motivation for voting, motivation for one candidate over another. How do you articulate that to an unbeliever or someone who's diametrically opposed to your view? a number of ways. You can say, candidate A, more of his positions are right than candidate B. Oh, how can that be? Well, I'm glad you asked. You know, more of his positions are in fact right, and there is right and there is wrong. It's not all this gray area. More of his positions are right than candidate B, so logically it's simple for me to vote for candidate A.
Which types of positions are we talking about, though? We're talking about economics. I have opinions, but I don't know. What positions are we talking about?
Anything that is a matter of clear biblical revelation. Murder is always wrong in all nations, in all civilizations, in every century, in all time. Murder is wrong. Abortion is murder, ergo anybody that's for abortion is taking a position that is wrong. Unequivocally, no debate. And to whatever extent they want you to flesh that out, be happy to do so. But there are things that are right, there are things that are wrong. And then those are the easier ones. A step removed from that are things that are not necessarily right, not necessarily wrong, but they may be wise or foolish, or tend more towards wisdom or more towards folly. And we don't want our country going down a road of folly and throwing money away and that could be used for better things. So although those are removed from a biblical ought, still we can say, well, we don't want to be foolish in this area. We'd rather be wise. And that policy that he's for, to me, I see no wisdom in it. I see a lot of folly, and here are my reasons and whatnot. But always, always, you speak, you reason, you argue from a Christian worldview because there is no other. You can't do otherwise as a Christian. That's how you think. That is reality. Yes. Right. They're confused at best. Okay. All right. Just to tie this up, and remember this. Take this away with you. If you forget much today, don't forget this. The non-Christian brings his worldview to the political table just as surely as the believer does. He may be an atheist, agnostic, secularist, humanist, or a liberal. And still he brings to the table a frame of reference that informs his opinion as to what is and what ought to be. Every human being does that. He has a frame of reference that tells him what reality is and what tomorrow ought to be. And you do the same. He brings it to the table, you bring yours to the table. And in American politics, that's fine. That's the way the system works. In American politics, you and he are granted equal opportunity to influence policy and leadership according to your world view. And one final point, and again, we're just barely scratching the surface trying to work out a theology of politics. But finally, at the heart of our theology of politics must be the prayerful dependence upon and confidence in our sovereign Savior. Several passages of Scripture that you're very familiar with. Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He, that is God, does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He, that is God, turns the king's heart whichever way He wishes. And that leads to this logical conclusion of 1 Timothy 2:1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we, that is the church, may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. At the end of the day, politically, we may lose many a battle. We may not get our way in this or that political struggle. if and when we lose politically, we must not think that God has fallen off His throne or abandoned us. That is not the case. God accomplishes His sovereign will in every election, in every vote, in every political activity. God accomplishes His purposes, which He has purposed from before the foundation of the world. That gives us confidence to pray. We can go to this God who has all the hearts of all the kings of all the world in His hand. We can ask Him to turn that king's heart this way or that, or turn that committeeman's heart this way or that, overthrow this bad law, raise up this godly leader. We can go to our God and ask of Him these things with the confidence that He hears our prayers, He is able to do all His holy will, and He will do all His holy will. And we will rest ourselves in that will. That's just scratching the surface. It's the best I could do with the time that I have. But I think that is at least the first few steps toward a sound theology of politics. And much, much, much more could be said as you get outside the American box and think more of a worldwide application. And there you take up more general principles that the Romanian, the Chinese, the Russian has to then take those same general principles you started with and work them out for himself in his setting. And it's going to look very different. But you're starting from the same objective, inspired principles and then working it out in your setting. And it can be done. In fact, it must be done. Any questions? Yes, Jeff.
The phrase that you use, you know, the whole thought there is that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, including life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness.
Yes.
I don't think it was their meaning that this is for Americans only. That they, the founders applied that to all men everywhere. And I ask, well, do you agree with that? And then number two, if I was speaking
okay, Jeff is citing a phrase from the Declaration of Independence, which Thomas Jefferson pilfered from John Locke and modified it. All men are entitled to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's not true. That's not biblical. You're not entitled to liberty. There is a biblical doctrine of slavery. There are slaves who are commanded to remain slaves if they can't obtain their freedom, and be good slaves. And who in God's creation is entitled to happiness? No one. Locke's original phrase was property, and Jefferson changed it to happiness. But in either case, neither are true. And to deal with the brother in communist China, you encourage that brother to live out his faith and to submit to government in a God-honoring fashion, and to live out his faith before those who deny him access to the political table. That was God's lot for him, to live in a land where he has no access to the political table, and there are many such. And you live out your faith where God has you. Again, we've got to think outside this American box. We live in an extraordinarily free society, uncommon to most of the world, uncommon to most of history. Don't think that this is the norm. This is by no stretch the norm, what we enjoy here. Any other questions? Kurt. That's where the real battle is, on our knees before our sovereign God, asking Him to do what we can't do. But we can in this country, make our little contribution. We can participate if we choose to, and do so much, and ask God to bless that. Okay. All right, well, we're out of time. I hope that was helpful. I hope it stimulates further thinking. There's much more can be said on the subject. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we but barely grasp the privileged status that we have as Christians in this land, the liberty to do so much. Father, help us to wisely make use of this liberty for Your glory, for the good of Your church, and not to aggrandize or advance ourselves. We ask for wisdom, Lord, that You would help us to walk wisely the remainder of our days. In Jesus' name, amen.